It is good to be here tonight. Thank you. I've asked you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I want us to read verses 11 to 13, and then we're going to begin our time together tonight in prayer. If you will, look at verse 11, please. Paul writes these words, "And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Let's pray. Jesus, we are thankful to be gathered tonight around your word. We know that your word is powerful, that your word can change us, that your word reveals in us who we really are and who we can be in Jesus. And so tonight as we come, we need you to meet with us. We need you to speak to us. We need your spirit to be active in each and every heart in here so that we can see your word for what it is, so that we can understand you and what your plans are for this world, so that we can know what it means to be real followers of Jesus. And we recognize tonight that my sermon is nothing. My words are weak and meaningless in many respects, but your word is powerful. And so we come and we ask you to open that to us and to show us what it means to be the church, what it means to be the body of Christ on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a little saying over at Cornerstone that I would like to introduce to you this evening. It's not particularly special in and of itself, as you will learn in just a moment. It's just a way that we have found helpful to talk to ourselves, to remind ourselves, and to remind each other of certain truths of what it means to be a real follower of Jesus. And in order for this saying to make sense, I have to pick an occupation. You'll understand why in a moment. So I'm going to pick on accountants first, if there's any accountants in here. I'd say to you this statement, that you are not really an accountant, that you are really a minister of Jesus Christ, cleverly disguised as an accountant. Or if you are in the military, in Navy, Marine Corps, Army, whatever, I would say to you that you're not really in the military, that you are really a minister of Jesus Christ, cleverly disguised as someone who's in the military. Or if you're a stay-at-home mom, I would say to you that you're not really a stay-at-home mom, that you are really a minister of Jesus Christ, cleverly disguised as a stay-at-home mom. I could keep going, but you get it, I'm sure. What are we doing in that statement? Well, what we are doing is we are trying to draw a clear and sharp distinction between what you do and who you really are in Jesus. It is a very, very important distinction for us to make, and it is that distinction between what we do and who we are that is at the very root of what I want to speak to you about tonight. Perhaps you've noticed that the theme of this conference seems to be missing a letter. It's called engage in mission, singular, not engage in missions, plural. And that missing S can only be attributed to one of two things. Either A, Matt, and everybody else on staff here did a horrible job proofreading across every avenue that they had. Or B, it means that they made a purposeful choice, an intentional decision to change their vocabulary in order to communicate something to you that they consider to be very important about your responsibility as a believer in Jesus. Well, I've never been accused of being the brightest bulb on the Christmas tree, but I am pretty certain at this point that the right answer there between A and B is B. That the decision to leave off that S represents an intentional choice to communicate something to you about your responsibility as a believer in Jesus. The reason why that is so helpful and important is because there is a problem in the church today. This problem is not new. It's been around for a while. I'm pretty sure it started right about, let's say, 5 minutes after the ascension of Jesus. It's a problem over at Cornerstone. It's a problem here at Colonial. I think it's a problem in every church. It's a problem that presents itself in multiple ways, but despite however it seems to present itself, it always has the same basic cause. And here is the problem, that many of us in this room have a severe case of theological and practical dyslexia when it comes to our understanding of the church. And let me say that again just to make sure it has a moment to sink in. That many of us, maybe even most of us, I don't know, have a severe case of theological and practical dyslexia when it comes to our understanding of the church. And I'm assuming in that statement that you know what dyslexia is. It's a learning disability. And one of the common symptoms of dyslexia is something that is referred to as mirror reading and mirror writing. That's just a fancy way of describing when people see things backwards. And so you perhaps would look at a piece of paper and you would see the words on that paper in a very normal way, but a person with dyslexia may look at that same piece of paper and see everything backwards, see them in reverse. But that is exactly what I fear has happened to many of us, both in our theological and practical understanding of what the church is and what it is supposed to be doing as well. We have come to see certain things backwards. Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, Paul lays out for us a very clear understanding of both of these two specific things. He lays out what the church is, and he lays out what it is supposed to be doing. And what I want to do with you this evening in my time here is just to walk through this right understanding of the church very quickly, right off the bat here at the beginning, so that I can then show you this dyslexia I'm talking about, which I will finally illustrate for you in our understanding of missions, plural. So I hope that makes sense, what's going to happen here. I hope so. Let's look at Ephesians 4 first. Paul addresses a right understanding of the church, I want you to see here this evening, in 2 points. Number one, he addresses what the church really is. He addresses what the church really is. And he does this in two ways. They're very similar, but a little bit different. I'm going to divide them out. First, he makes sure that we understand that this thing that we call the church doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Jesus. This is His. Notice how verse 11 begins and how verse 13 ends. It begins and ends with who? With Jesus. In verse 11, we're introduced to Jesus Christ, the gift giver. That's the title I've given Him here in this passage. He's giving these gifts to the church. He's caring for His body with these positions of leadership. And that tells me that Jesus is the one who is ultimately responsible for the church and is the ultimate authority over the church, because He's the one putting these men in these positions. It tells me that everything in the church belongs under Him and is in His care. And this understanding is confirmed when we look at the end of verse 13, and we see that the ultimate end of the church is that we would grow up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I'll talk more about what that means here in just a moment. But if our end goal is to be like Him, that tells me that everything between those two points, from His position of authority and setting the church in order to the end goal of what it's supposed to be, everything from start to finish and everything in between belongs to Jesus. This thing we call the church is His. It isn't ours. It's not about us, about our likes, our dislikes, our preferences, and you name it. We don't get to define the church in either how we understand it or experience it, because everything here belongs to Jesus, so He gets to tell us what it really is. Second, you see this again when He actually refers to the church in verse 12 with this term, the body of Christ. Now, that's a term that we've used so much, along with so many others, unfortunately, that we've lost the significance of what that statement really means. But I'm telling you, make no mistake about it, this is a very significant term. Next Sunday, we're going to celebrate what? Easter, okay? And at Easter, what we're doing is we're taking a time to remember and celebrate the fact that Jesus, His death on the cross for our sins, was not the end of the story, right? Why wasn't it the end of the story? Well, it's because 3 days later, He rose from the dead. Bodily resurrection. He eventually ascended to the right hand of God. And yet, Paul tells us that Jesus' body is where? Here. On earth. In the church. And I love that fact. I love the fact that Jesus so closely associates Himself with us, with His people, with the church, that He calls us His body. We are part of Him. We are here to finish what He did not finish. We are here to complete the mission that He has given us, that He Himself came for. And so if you want to know biblically what the church is, what it really is, Paul would define it this way. And this is just one nuance, perhaps, of the larger picture, but it's an important one. That we are Jesus' body on earth, left here to finish His mission. That's who we really are. We belong to Jesus, here to finish His mission. But, that raises, then, an important question, does it not? It raises the question, well, what's the mission? What is it that the church, His body, has been left here to do? Well, that's the second thing Paul addresses in these verses. Number two, he addresses what the church is supposed to be doing. He tells us that this Jesus who cares for the church, who calls us His body, that He has given us apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers. Those terms refer to the same office. He's given those to the church so that they can equip the saints to do the work of ministry so that His body will grow, so that it will be built up. And I want to point out three details here that are very, very important for you to understand to get this correctly. First, notice what it is that Jesus wants. He says that He wants His body to grow. This is His mission. He gives these offices to equip the saints to do ministry. Why? So that the body of Christ will be built up, that it will grow. That means that Jesus actually wants church growth. And I know that phrase has fallen out of favor with us, and for good reasons many times. But if we understand it correctly, it's perfectly fine. Jesus doesn't want the church to be stagnant. He wants the church to grow. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. He wants growth within His body. I think He wants it to grow quantitatively. I mean, when you read those scenes in Revelation, I don't know about you, but every time I go to Revelation and I read these scenes about the multitudes around the throne from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, I am blown away by the sheer numbers of it. There are multitudes of multitudes, myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, numbers nobody can count. When you read those scenes, the numbers should stagger you. When Jesus said that He would build His church, it leads me to understand that He wasn't just talking about an intimate little gathering of friends that He would get to spend eternity with. No, He wants a people. He wants a people from everywhere. He's gathering multitudes to Himself who have all been redeemed by His blood. And so when we talk about the mission of the church, part of that mission involves us aiding in that gathering in. It involves us proclaiming the gospel so that more and more and more will be added to that innumerable crowd. So when He says He wants it to grow, I think He means this quantitatively, but clearly, He also means it qualitatively as well, because what is it that they are growing into? Well, if you look at verse 13, you see that He wants them growing into Christ's likeness. That's what He means when He talks about them coming to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. That word mature there means He wants them to come to their desired end. And that desired end is that they will measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. He wants them all to be like Jesus. And this, folks, is part of our mission as well. We don't simply want to grow in breadth. We want to grow in depth. At Cornerstone, we started using a phrase to refer to this. We started using the phrase gospel growth. That this is what Jesus actually wants. And we had Dan and Karis over for dinner on Tuesday night. We've been friends with them for years and years now, college, seminary. We've had a lot of fun with them over the years. And it was the first time we've been able to spend any time with them since they had left for Cameroon. So in the course of the conversation, we were joking about the nature of American church culture today, how this word gospel has become so cool and trendy that people want to attach it to the front of everything. So we don't just preach sermons, we preach gospel sermons. We don't just sing songs, we sing gospel songs. We don't just eat breakfast, we eat gospel breakfast, okay? Everything is gospel something, and there's a part of me, just because of my nature and the fact that I'm generally not a cool person anyway, that wants to shy away from that as much as possible. But when we're talking about the kind of growth that you see here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, I don't think we can separate our understanding of that growth from the gospel. It really has to be understood in terms of gospel growth. We want the gospel to grow and spread to our friends, neighbors, and coworkers. We want men, women, and children to bow their hearts in faith and repentance before the cross. We want the gospel to grow to others throughout Hampton Roads, but we also want it to grow in us. I want to be constantly changing from who I was before Jesus to who I now am in Him. And I want that for every other believer at Cornerstone, at Colonial, and around the world. This is the mission of the church. To actively, intentionally be pursuing gospel growth in everyone, believer and unbeliever alike. And there are different ways you can say that. Different terminology you can use. We use a little bit different wording when if we were presenting this at Cornerstone. We go to Colossians 1, 28 and 29 and use the wording there. But it doesn't matter what wording we choose. In the end, the mission is always the same. We are here in Jesus' place to finish His mission of building up the body of Christ. We are pursuing gospel growth. That's the first detail I wanted you to see. Second, notice His strategy for fulfilling that mission. He gave men in these various offices or positions of leadership so that they could equip the saints to do the work of ministry so that the body of Christ will grow. All right, so here's a very, very difficult question. Whose responsibility is it for doing the work of ministry? Whose? Yours. And mine, too, as one of the saints. But it's ours together. In other words, is it the shepherd, pastor, the teacher's responsibility to do the work of ministry? No, it's the saints. Is it the evangelist's responsibility? No, it's the saints. Is it the prophet's responsibility? No, it's the saints. Is it the apostle's responsibility? No, it's the saints. And it is very, very important that you understand the strategy that Paul is laying out here in verses 11 and 12, because the job of the pastor is not to do the work of ministry. We are not your spiritual service providers. Our job as pastors is to equip you to go do it, to go do the work of ministry, and it is your responsibility to be doing that work of ministry. And guess what that makes you? It makes you ministers. We think of the word minister as a professional title. It is not. It's a title all of us bear. In other words, what we see here is that Jesus' strategy for carrying out this mission of gospel growth isn't relegated to a few select individuals that He then in turn gives to the church. The mission belongs to all. He just picks a few to lead it, but the ultimate responsibility is all of ours together. Third, notice when the mission ends. And this takes us back to verse 13 one more time. This mission of pursuing gospel growth in this world will continue until we are all like Jesus. That's what he says here. Now, I mentioned this verse very earlier, very briefly, but I think it's helpful to come back to it and think about it in a little bit more depth now. When will that happen? When will we all be like Jesus? Well, you've got two options, either when you die or when he comes again. Which tells me then that either way, the mission that he has left for us will not be complete this side of eternity. So that means it never ends. There's no vacation from it. There's no day off. And you're never going to come to the end of that mission, no matter how godly you are, how great this church is, nothing. We will never be perfectly like Jesus until we see him face to face, 1 John 2. So this is our responsibility. Until we achieve Christ's likeness, we need to be living our life on this mission. This is what God has for us. So when you want to understand what a correct theological and practical understanding of the church really is, here it is in two very easy points. Number one, our identity as the church is bound up in Jesus start to finish. We are Jesus' body on earth, left here to finish his mission. And our mission as the church is for every single one of us to be pursuing the growth of the gospel until we're all like him. That is a right understanding of the church. But as I said earlier, I fear that many, many people, if not most of us, have theological and practical dyslexia when it comes to our understanding of the church. Not the correct understanding, our understanding of the church. We've reversed a few things. We've taken that correct understanding of the church that you see laid out so clearly here in Ephesians 4, and we've done a mirror reading, and I can tell you, I mean, I've only been a pastor now for 5 years, I can tell you, I have seen this over and over and over and over again, more times than I care to admit, just at Cornerstone. You'll find people whose total identity is bound up in themselves. Completely. And as such, they think that the purpose of the church is to aid in their own personal mission. They reverse and confuse the truths we saw just a moment ago. Now, no one ever says it like that. I've never gone to a meeting with someone and they said, well, I personally think the church is here for me. No one ever says it that way. But that's what's really happening. Oh, they love the church when they first get there. They love the kids programs, and they love the preaching, and they make some friends, and everything's great. But in time, the church stops meeting their needs. Maybe because their needs have changed. Maybe because the church has changed. It doesn't really matter. And what do? They're gone. They're gone to find another church that will meet their needs better. Why? Have you ever stopped and really thought that through? Why do people do that? Well, I think it's because many people are suffering from this theological and practical dyslexia about what the church really is. They think it's about them. And so they're just living it out. That's all you see them doing, but it's not about them. Or here's another example. You'll find many, many people who don't feel any obligation or responsibility in relation to their status as a minister of Jesus Christ who is supposed to be living on mission. They have no concept of that. They think that the saints equip the pastor teachers via a paycheck to do the work of ministry so that the body of Christ will be built up. Do you see what they did? They just took the Ephesians 4 model and reversed it. Instead of it being the pastor teachers equipping the saints to do the work of ministry, they think the saints equip the pastor teachers to go do it, and so they sit back and go, well, that's their job. I have no responsibility here. I can just live my life however I want. Whether they realize it or not, they are suffering from theological and practical dyslexia when it comes to their understanding of what the church is supposed to be doing and what role they really play in it. They've got everything reversed. And folks, I'm telling you, this is a rampant problem in the church. That's why I said I don't think it's new. It's not relegated to this church or our church. I think it's all over the place. I think it's believers everywhere. And it presents itself in very, very many different ways. But one of the best places for me to show it to you very practically, so you can see it and its effects on us, is in our view of missions, plural. What we typically think of at a missions conference. To me, the whole concept of missions, as most of us, I think, would understand that, provides us with a kind of like a mini case study and how much we have been affected by this dyslexia I've been describing. And so I want to show you three quick examples of how we've been affected by it, whether we realize it or not. These are three little myths that I think many believers have accepted as being true because of this theological, practical dyslexia they have in relation to the church and missions. Okay, I'm going to give them to you relatively quickly. I don't think they're complicated. Myth number one is the myth of identification. The myth of identification. When most believers in churches, good people, people that you're friends with sitting next to you perhaps tonight, when most people think of missions, they think of that as something that is done by a professional. Missions is what is done by a missionary. Sort of like how teaching is done by a teacher or accounting is done by an accountant. It is a specialized occupation in their mind that defines who that person is. But folks, here's the problem with that kind of thinking, and it's tied directly to our understanding of the church. As a believer in Jesus, as a member of the body of Christ on earth, we are all ministers of Jesus Christ, responsible to fulfill the mission regardless of what our occupation or identification is. It's interesting to me that when you go and meet someone new and you're talking to them for a moment, you say, well, what do you do? That's a function question, right? You're asking them what it is they do, what their function is. They never respond with a function answer. They always respond with an identity answer. What do you do? I'm a doctor. They don't say, I practice medicine. That would be a function answer. They give you an identity answer. I am a doctor. I am a lawyer. I am a policeman. I am whatever. I am here to tell you tonight that you are more than what you do. You are more than what you do. That's why that little saying that we have at Cornerstone is so helpful for us. Because you're not really a doctor. You're really a minister of Jesus Christ, cleverly disguised as a doctor. The gospel has changed who you are. You have been given a new identity, and as a member of the body of Christ, it's not who you are anymore. What you do in many ways then becomes inconsequential to your role in the mission. We just need to draw a clear and important distinction, I think, between what we do and who we really are. This is an identity problem, and you see it very clearly when we talk about missions and the missionaries. We're going to send them out to go do their thing over there so we can stay here and do our thing separate from all of that. No. This is a symptom of our dyslexia, and it can only be cured when we stop thinking in terms of missions and start thinking in terms of our true identity in Jesus and the mission we've all been given regardless of what we do. So myth number one is the myth of identification. We think our jobs define who we are, but they don't. Myth number two is the myth of compartmentalization. The myth of compartmentalization. I can't spell that. It's the myth of putting things in compartments, okay, if you're taking notes. Many people have compartmentalized missions, and they're thinking about missions as a whole, away from their thinking about the rest of life. And so missions is an event or an action or an activity that those professional missionaries go do out there. I'm in here, I'm right here doing my stuff. They're going to go out there and do their stuff. We want to draw these nice, neat little lines around it, put it in a box and stick it on the shelf, just like we have, you know, our churches have their coffee program, and then we have their children's program, and they have a missions program. This is what we have. It's all nice, neat, and compartmentalized. But when you begin to think in terms of mission, not missions, you begin to understand that you cannot compartmentalize this thing from either your own life or your church's life as a whole. Mission happens all the time. All the time. Remember, we saw, it never ends. It won't be complete until we see Jesus. That means there's no end or break from mission. When you wake up in the morning, guess what you're on? You're on mission. When you sit down at your desk at work, guess what you're on? You're on mission. When you're standing at the bus stop with your kids, guess what? You're still on mission. You may choose to neglect it. You may forget it, but you can never retire from it, take a vacation from it, or delegate it to someone else or pay them to do it. That is one of the big problems with our thinking about missions, I believe, that we tend to compartmentalize this thing into something that we go do out there, or somebody goes and does out there. But mission, I'm telling you biblically, it's always with us. It's always around us. It is a part of who we are, and it affects all of life. We cannot compartmentalize this thing if we're thinking about it biblically. Myth number three is the myth of expectation. The myth of expectation. I mean, if missions is nothing more in our minds than this compartmentalized event or activity that we pay professional missionaries to go do out there, then we will have certain expectations for it that will reflect that understanding. So we're going to want results. We're going to want a letter every month and a visit once a year at our annual conference and 10 churches planted before they come home again. I mean, isn't that what we pay them for, to go do ministry so that we don't have to? Oops. Yeah, that's kind of a problem. I think that a lot of the expectations that people have of missions and missionaries reflects this dyslexia that I've been talking about. They don't understand what's really going on, nor what their own personal responsibilities in this mission really are. Thinking in terms of mission, not missions, will help with this, I think. You see, if our mission is to pursue gospel growth, then what is it that we can really expect of one another? Can you make the gospel grow? Can you cause people to accept Jesus? Can you make them change? No, no, and no. What you can do is faithfully proclaim the truths of Christ and the Scripture to people in faith that the Spirit will give growth. See, that's the right expectation that we should have of one another in this mission. It's faith and faithfulness, nothing more. And so my challenge to you this evening is kind of bold, maybe risky, maybe controversial. But my challenge to you tonight is to stop thinking and talking in terms of missions. I know what we mean by that. It's not necessarily wrong, but I'm telling you that the church is affected by such a severe case of this theological and practical dyslexia, particularly in our view of missions, that I really don't think it's helpful to think in those terms anymore. I think we need to abandon those terms because of all the baggage that's been attached to them, and in its place, think in terms of mission. That we should engage in mission. That we should start to be the ministers of Jesus Christ that we really are, every single one of us. I want you to listen to Dan and Kirk over the next couple of evenings and realize that when you get right down to it, what they are doing and the places they are doing it is no different, no better than what all of us are called to do. We're all on the same mission. We're all to proclaim Christ and pursue gospel growth regardless of where we live or what we do. Matt and I were emailing a few weeks ago, and in one of our emails as we were kind of discussing this topic, he said it this way, and I think it's very well put. He wrote, "Some of us will go." We're not saying that people shouldn't go. We want them to go. We need them to go. The gospel needs to go forth. Some will go. Some will stay, he wrote. But all of us must be active and intentional in how we participate in this one mission of the church. Folks, this is what we have been called to. This is what Jesus expects. We need to engage in mission today. Jesus, we recognize how extremely short we fall of what it is you envision for us, your body. We have come to see your church as something that's all about us, something that meets our needs, and we like it when it takes care of us, and if it doesn't, we'll just go somewhere else. We treat it like it's Sam's Club. But you envision much more than that, much more than that. You left us on this earth to finish the mission. What you yourself came and started to redeem a people for yourself by your blood. And we have failed. The church has failed. Many of us have failed. Lord, we don't want to keep living like this. We don't want to keep relegating ministry to the select few and keep it as something that's out there, that's this event that you go do and then you're done. That's not right. It's mission is always around us. It's with us at work, it's in our homes, it's in our neighborhoods, it's everywhere. And we need to see ourselves as the ministers of Jesus Christ that we really are. Lord, will you begin to do that work in our hearts, to convict us, to reveal in us these wrong ways of thinking about the church and about our relationship to it, and through that work to raise up an army of ministers who are seeking gospel growth here in Hampton Roads and around the world. That's what we need. I think we'd call it revival. Jesus, will you do this? We can't do it ourselves. We desperately need you. We need you to grow us in the gospel. We need you to be active in our own hearts. And so we come tonight, we present ourselves to you, and we ask you to help us and to change us to be more like Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your truth. It changes, it's powerful, and we desperately need it. It's in your name we pray. Amen.